Who speaks for God? That's a tough question, you know. I mean, you have to ask yourself that question when you browse through the local bookstore or public library or scroll through the internet and examine the numerous voices that claim some religious authority for what they say. Which ones are you going to believe? Or do you ever flip through the channels on television or YouTube or the radio? You pick up preachers of every variety purporting to tell you what God says about what you ought to believe or how you ought to live. Who are you going to listen to? I think about all the groups that seek to bring some divine perspective into the political arena. There's the Christian Action Network. There's the Muslim Public Affairs Council. There's the National Jewish Democratic Council, or the Republican Jewish Coalition, or the Religious Coalition for Reproductive Choice. There's the Christian Voice. There's the Catholic Voice, the Church of Latter-day Saints, and the Church of Scientology International, just to name a few. There are over 200 religious organizations registered as lobbying groups on Capitol Hill. And together they spend more than $350 million a year to be a prophetic voice, the voice of God in the public sphere. But the question remains, who speaks for God? Who can be trusted to speak the truth? I mean, even if there is a God, and even if this God can speak, how would you ever recognize his voice? How can you know what he says? That's not an easy question. For the religious voices in our culture, claiming to speak for God, they produce a cacophony of discordant notes that are all over the map. And the result is just what you might expect. For many, such a diversity produces nothing but skepticism. In our pluralistic society, there are so many saying such different things. How can we possibly distinguish what is true from what is false, they ask. And many people give up ever coming to some conclusion about what God says. And when the truth of God, his voice, is silent in a society or is simply not heard, then every person does what is right in their own eyes, to quote a biblical phrase, and moral corruption inevitably creeps in. Without justice, a nation suffers, writes one commentator. Without truth, it sickens. And so it has. But I want you to know, this is not just a modern problem. It's not just a problem brought on by the institution of the secular state and social media and the increasing global pluralism of our world. No, this sort of epistemological confusion, this uncertainty about what to believe, was very evident in Israel at the time of the prophet Jeremiah. And one of the central points of drama in this book that we've been studying is Jeremiah's conflict with the prophets of Judah. For both sides claim to speak in the name of the Lord God, Yahweh, the God of Israel. But their messages are very different. And so we're going to look at the example of this conflict given to us in our passage this morning in Jeremiah chapter 28. Now, previous to this chapter, Jeremiah had proclaimed as the word of God a message of judgment upon the nation. We've been tracking that judgment for some weeks now. The Babylonians would destroy Jerusalem, and they would take the people of Judah into exile for a long time, an extended period of 70 years. And at this point in the story, the Babylonians had already attacked once in 597 BC. And though they did not destroy the city, they had plundered the temple. They had taken away a large segment of the population, including their king, Jehoiakim, replacing him with his nephew, Zedekiah. In chapter 27 of the book, as a symbolic prophetic act, the Lord had told Jeremiah to make a yoke out of straps and crossbars and put it on his neck. In this prophetic dramatization, this was to portray Israel's yoke of servitude to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, which the Lord had decreed and which the people must accept. More suffering and destruction was still to come. Their only hope of salvation would be in surrendering to the Babylonians and accepting the judgment of God upon them. And so Jeremiah declared, as the very word of God. Then along comes another prophet, a prophet named Hananiah. And that brings us to our passage here this morning. Look at Jeremiah chapter 28. The prophet Hananiah comes to Jeremiah and he makes this public declaration. In the house of the Lord, in the presence of the priests and all the people, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 years, I will bring back to this place all the articles of the Lord's house that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, removed from here and took to Babylon. I will also bring back to this place Jehoiakim, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and all the other exiles from Judah who went into Babylon, declares the Lord. For I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. And in a symbolic act of his own, Hananiah took the yoke off the neck of Jeremiah, and he broke it. So which is it to be? A long 70-year exile following the destruction of the city, or a mere 2-year sojourn in a foreign land, ending in a return of the former king and his fellow exiles? Who speaks for God? Is it Jeremiah, or is it Hananiah? Now, this is no idle question. Certainly, King Zedekiah had to decide, for the answer to that question held the key to his entire foreign policy. Who speaks for God? How was the king supposed to know? Well, that's the question we want to consider this morning as we look at Jeremiah's conflict with the false prophets in Israel. It's a theme, as I said, running throughout the book. It's illustrated in this encounter with Hananiah in chapter 28, but it's addressed also in chapter 23, which we read earlier, and we'll consider that chapter as well. And we'll also consult a couple of other passages back in the book of Deuteronomy, where Moses addresses the same issue. Now, there are three important criteria for determining a true message from God that emerge in all of this. But first, I want to look briefly at three criteria that cannot tell us if what a prophet says comes from God. And first and most obviously, you can't tell if a prophet's message comes from God simply by the claim that it does. Notice Hananiah and Jeremiah, whose messages were diametrically opposed, both used precisely the same introductory phrase. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. But just saying it doesn't make it so. Back in chapter 23, verse 31, we read, "Yes, declares the Lord, I am against the prophets who wag their own tongues and yet declare, the Lord declares." You see, it takes more than just the claim that someone is speaking an oracle of the Lord to justify belief in their words. In fact, at the end of chapter 23, it seems that the claim to speak an oracle of the Lord became so common in Israel that the Lord wants to ban that claim altogether. Chapter 23, verse 35, "This is what each of you keeps on saying to his friend and relative. What is the Lord's answer? What has the Lord spoken? But you must not mention the oracle of the Lord again, because every man's own word becomes his oracle, and so you distort the words of the living God, the Lord Almighty, our God." You can't tell if a prophetic message comes from God simply by the claim that it does. Now, that may seem so obvious that it hardly needs to be said. But it is amazing how gullible people can be. Maybe you've experienced this. Someone stands up in a Christian gathering somewhere, and they say, "The Lord has told me such and such," or, "This is what the Lord says." And there is this hushed silence. People uncritically accept every word of it. But that's wrong. And so I say, beware of such claims. Claiming to have a prophetic word does not make it so. Well, let's go a step further. You can't tell if a prophet's message comes from God simply because it arises from some mysterious source. It seems that in Jeremiah's day, it was very common to claim that a message from God was given through dreams. Now, dreams have always had a kind of mystical association, haven't they? And certainly, God has spoken through dreams. Joseph, the son of Jacob, is the example that immediately comes to mind. And then the Lord also spoke to Joseph, the husband of Mary. And even today, somehow the Lord seems to work through dreams quite often in pointing Muslims to Jesus Christ as their Savior. But among the prophets of the Bible, dreams were very rare as a means of divine communication, and there is a general skepticism regarding the reliability of that medium. Now, this is very clear in chapter 23, verse 25. The Lord says, "I have heard what the prophets say who prophesy lies in my name. They say, 'I had a dream. I had a dream.'" How long will this continue in the hearts of these lying prophets who prophesied the delusions of their own minds? Just because someone claims to have had a dream or a vision or some other mystical source for their supposed revelation doesn't in itself mean that it is true. And I would say this includes what are purported to be those after-death experiences of people who are resuscitated. I'm sure you've heard of some of the stories of seeing bright lights and someone waiting to greet them. There could be truth there. But again, I say, beware, be cautious. Mystical experiences are not necessarily from God. The devil himself can masquerade as an angel of light. And one more false criteria has to be mentioned here, though it's referred to only indirectly in this story of Jeremiah, and that is this. You can't tell if a prophetic message comes from God simply because of the manifestations that accompany it. Now, Hananiah could perform a prophetic act just like Jeremiah when he used the yoke to make his point. So what? But I'm thinking about even more than that. I'm thinking about even supernatural manifestations that may accompany a claim to speak for God. Signs and wonders, miraculous healings, that sort of thing. Now, some see these as definitive and undeniable marks of a prophet of God, but that's not true. Listen to the words of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 13. He writes this, "If a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appears among you and announces to you a miraculous sign or wonder, and if the sign or wonder of which he has spoken takes place, and he says, 'Let us follow other gods, gods you have not known. Let us worship them.' You must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul." Now notice here, Moses does not deny the reality of the miraculous acts. He simply denies their power to determine the truth. And didn't Jesus say, in the last days, false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible? Again, God can and does use signs and wonders to confirm his message. But Jesus says they in themselves are not enough. Be on your guard, Jesus says. Don't be deceived. So just because somebody claims to speak for God, or because their message has some mysterious source, or even if their message comes with some miraculous power, none of these in themselves validate that message as a message from God. So what are we to do? How can we know if God is really speaking? How is King Zedekiah to know if he should listen to Hananiah or Jeremiah? Well, let's turn from the negative to the positive, from the false criteria to the true. And I'd like to look at three that emerge from our passage. First is perhaps the most important in the mind of Jeremiah. A message from God must conform to God's moral character. Now, it makes sense, doesn't it? That God would speak in a way that matches his own nature. And this seems to be Jeremiah's preeminent objection to the message of the false prophets. It fails to respect the moral character, the holiness of God. You see, first they have no respect for the holiness of God in their own lives. Jeremiah 23:11, "Both prophet and priest are godless. Even in the temple I find their wickedness," declares the Lord. Verse 14 of that chapter, "And among the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen something horrible. They commit adultery and live a lie." There can be no dichotomy between private behavior and public ministry. The prophet's own moral failure in itself should disqualify them as divine spokesmen. And so it ought to be at any time. What did Jesus say? Matthew 7, the ending of the Sermon on the Mount. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit, you will recognize them. If their own life doesn't reflect something of God's concern for righteousness, then they automatically lose their right to be heard. And that's why the publisher HarperCollins has now pulled the books by the now discredited evangelist, Ravi Zacharias. Ravi Zacharias had said some very true things, wonderfully true things, but he can no longer be authorized as a credible spokesman for God. But this failure of false prophets to respect the moral character of God in their lives is also reflected in their message. And this thought is captured in chapter 23, beginning at verse 16. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Do not listen to what the prophets are prophesying to you. They fill you with false hopes. They speak visions from their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying, to those who despise me, the Lord says you will have peace. And to all who follow the stubbornness of their own hearts, they say, no harm will come to you. These false prophets simply have not understood the holiness of God. They've got no conception of his moral nature. How can God give peace to those who despise him? How can he bless those who continue to follow the stubbornness of their own hearts? At a couple of places in this book, we read, these prophets dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. Oh, they say, you can go on with your idol worship and your adultery and your child sacrifice. You can continue to mistreat the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow. You can pile up your wealth with no regard for the poor in the land. But don't worry. It's okay. God still loves you. He'll take care of you. All will be well. Peace, peace. And as a result, chapter 23, verse 14, they strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns from his wickedness. They are all like Sodom to me. The people of Jerusalem are like Gomorrah. It's a sad picture. The supposed messengers of God have nothing to say about the holiness of God. They say nothing about our moral accountability before God and the very real prospect of God's judgment of all that is evil. All they talk about is God's love and mercy, God's commitment to his beloved people. And as a result, there is no fear of God in the land. Back in Jeremiah chapter 6, they dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace, there can be no peace for the wicked. Are they ashamed of their loathsome conduct? No, they have no shame at all. They do not even know how to blush. Now, before we heap all the blame on the false prophet, we must notice how the people themselves are implicated in their own deception. Now, Jeremiah 5:30, a horrible and shocking thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy lies, the priests rule by their own authority, and my people love it this way. An even more explicit statement comes in chapter 29, verse 8. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. The dreams you encourage them to have. Chapter 6, verse 10. To whom can I speak and give warning? Who will listen to me, the Lord says. Their ears are closed, so they cannot hear. The word of the Lord is offensive to them. They find no pleasure in it. You see, these people, they don't want to hear the truth. They can't handle the truth, to quote a famous movie line. Just look at the way they treat Jeremiah. They don't want to hear about the holiness of God. They don't want to hear about the ultimate judgment of their sin. It's peace, peace. That's all they want to hear. And the false prophets are all too glad to give it to them. Now, this phenomenon is certainly not restricted to ancient Israel. Paul predicted it in the future of the church. Those words in 2 Timothy 4, "For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear." They want to hear a Christian gospel without a call to repentance. They want to hear a Christian ethic without a call to righteousness. They want to hear a Christian life without a call to sacrificial living. No, it's not the message of Jesus that they want. Not the Jesus who said, "You must take up your cross and follow me." So beware of rejecting a message from God just because you don't like it. You find it hard to bear. Now, if you want to know if the message you receive is a divine message, first test to see if it conforms to the moral character, the holiness of God. Now that, as I said, is Jeremiah's most important consideration as he presses his case against the false prophets of his day. But I want to mention two other criteria, both of which Jeremiah alludes to in chapter 28 in this debate with Hananiah. To what does Jeremiah appeal to support his message of judgment upon Judah? Well, look at verse 8. "From early times, the prophets who preceded you and me have prophesied war, disaster, and plague against many countries and great kingdoms. But the prophet who prophesies peace will be recognized as one truly sent by the Lord only if his prediction comes true." So the question would arise, now Jeremiah, how do you know that your conception of the moral character of God is right? Maybe he's not as concerned about our behavior as you think. But notice how Jeremiah appeals to the message of the prophets before him. They too proclaimed a message of judgment, prophesying war, disaster, and plague. At the very least, Jeremiah would have been referring to the prophets Micah and Isaiah, who were recognized by all as having a message from God, much less the message of Moses, the supreme Old Testament prophet. Jeremiah wanted to show that his message was just the same. In other words, we can be more confident about a claim to be God's truth if it is in conformity to the previously revealed will of God. And again, doesn't this make sense? Doesn't it seem reasonable that the will of God, the voice of God, would be consistent so that what he says today would fit in what he said yesterday? And the passage I mentioned earlier from Deuteronomy 13 uses the same logic. Don't listen to any prophet, no matter what dreams he's had or what sort of miracles he performs. Don't listen to any prophet who would lead you away from the truth of God you already know. If he tells you to follow other gods, gods you do not know, you know he's a false prophet. And in Israel, such a prophet was to be put to death. So there's a sense here in which novelty, innovation, theologically, particularly any novelty that in any way contradicted what God had once revealed, was a sure sign of falsehood. And for that reason, the first Christians and even Jesus himself were insistent that what they were saying was in conformity with what God had already revealed. "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law of the prophets," Jesus says. "I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. The gospel we preach is according to the scriptures," Paul said. A true message of God conforms to the previously revealed will of God. And you see, that is why the Bible is so important to us. You see, here in this book, we have the canonical scriptures, those writings that have been recognized by the people of God as having divine authority, as being a revelation from God, as being the God-breathed word of God. So anyone who dares to speak for God must therefore speak in conformity to what is written in this book. Otherwise, his words are automatically disqualified. And you see, that's why our own church's statement of faith says the Bible is the ultimate authority by which every realm of human knowledge and endeavor should be judged. And that includes any claim to be a message from God. Therefore, the Bible is to be believed in all that it teaches, obeyed in all that it requires, and trusted in all that it promises. Let this be our supreme guide as we seek to determine the voice of God in our world today. But notice what else Jeremiah appealed to in these words to Hananiah. Not only did he refer to the prophets of the past, but also to the manifest action of God in the present. You may listen to the prophet who prophesies peace only if his prediction comes true. Now again, doesn't this make sense? The God is if he's the sovereign ruler of the universe, so if you claim that God says he's going to do something, and the thing you predict didn't occur, then it isn't reasonable to conclude that God didn't say it in the first place. Now, God can change his mind about something. He's the potter, as Jeremiah told us in chapter 18. But even there, his changes are made so that he remains consistent in his dealings with human beings and their moral choices. And so a prophet may predict God's judgment, but if we repent, God promises to relent. But the principle still holds. The actions of God ought to be consistent with the words of God. And you see, we are here today studying the book of Jeremiah and not the book of Hananiah, precisely because what Jeremiah predicted conformed with what God caused to happen. You know, remember the story here. Then the prophet Jeremiah said to Hananiah the prophet, "Listen, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you. Yet you've persuaded this nation to trust in lies. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. I am about to remove you from the face of the earth. This very year, you're going to die because you have preached rebellion against the Lord." And what happened? In the seventh month of that same year, Hananiah the prophet died. There you have it. The word of God confirmed by the action of God. Hananiah predicted that the articles taken by the Babylonians would be returned within 2 years. That did not happen. It was Jeremiah's prediction of a 70-year exile that proved true. And again, this is one of the classic tests of a prophet. He's mentioned by Moses back in Deuteronomy chapter 18. You may say to yourselves, "How can we know when a message has not been spoken by the Lord? If what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, that is a message that the Lord has not spoken. That prophet has spoken presumptuously. Do not be afraid of him." Now, I have to say, I am perplexed when I hear of Christian teachers making predictions about the time of the return of Christ, because not one of them has got it right yet. I remember one publication that I got in the mail back in 1987. It was entitled 88 Reasons Why Christ Will Come in 1988. And I went, how could that person possibly retain any credibility at all as a person who claims to speak for God? It baffles me. We must beware. And again, Jesus warned us of this, didn't he? Don't be gullible, Jesus said. Speaking of the days before his coming, he says, that time many will turn away from the faith. They will betray and hate one another. Many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. At that time, if anyone says to you, "Look, here's the Messiah, there he is," do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive, even if possible, the elect. See, I have told you ahead of time. For Jesus wants us to know that when he comes again, it will be obvious to all. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even to the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man, he says. Don't listen to those who claim to know something which Jesus himself was prevented from knowing. So get this very clear in your minds. Anyone who speaks for God must speak in a way that conforms to the moral character of God. They must speak in a way that conforms to the previously revealed will of God, especially as that is revealed to us in the Bible. And they must speak in a way that conforms to the manifest activity of God in the world. These are the tests that must be met. Keep them in mind. Do not be led astray. First, Paul says, do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good. But I want to address one last question before we finish this morning. And that is this, who can speak for God? Jeremiah insists that this is the key question, for it's a key point of difference between himself and the false prophets who opposed him. Who can speak for God? And Jeremiah's answer, the person who knows God. The person who knows God. In chapter 23, 18, referring to the false prophets, the Lord says, but which of them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see and to hear his word? Who has listened and heard his word? Verse 21, the Lord says, I did not send these prophets, yet they have run with their message. I did not speak to them, yet they have prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, they would have proclaimed my words to my people and would have turned them from their evil ways and from their evil deeds. If they had stood in my counsel, the picture that comes to my mind is that of a king's privy council, or perhaps we might think of a president's inner cabinet. This is where the great issues of state are discussed. The crucial policy decisions are made. And then you've got the journalists on the outside. Now, they're completely unaware of what's been going on within. They deal in rumor and in speculation. They scurry around spreading stories about things they really know nothing about, sometimes even telling people what they want to hear just to sell their papers. But they're not sent. It's not until the official spokesman emerges from the room that the will of the sovereign is made known. And so he says the true prophet is one who has stood in that counsel of the Lord. The true prophet is one who has been sent by that king, authorized to proclaim his will. He is the one who has known the mind of the Lord. And you know, it is that view of the prophet that leads us to think of the one who is more than a prophet. Again, I quote from Hebrews chapter 1, which we began our service with. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Now, people wondered whether Jesus was qualified to speak for God. And what did Jesus say? I am telling you what I have seen in my Father's presence, he says. Jesus says, I came from God and now I'm here. I've not come on my own, but he sent me. He says, all things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And John says, no one has ever seen God. But Jesus Christ, who is God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. So who speaks for God? Supremely, it is the Son, the Word become flesh. Jesus Christ, who is the prophet, who is more than a prophet. It is Jesus himself who authenticates all that has been written in the Old Testament as the very Word of God. It is Jesus himself who authorizes all that would be written in the New Testament in his commission of his apostles to be his spokesman in the world. The Word of God written is what reveals to us and testifies to us of the Word of God incarnate. Jesus, like no other, speaks for God. And so we must go to him as he's revealed to us in the Scriptures if we're to hear from God. Who speaks for God? Jeremiah does. Supremely, Jesus does. But what about you? Can you speak for God? Do you dare speak for God? It's a fearful thing to speak for God. Martin Luther said that preaching made his knees knock. The great British preacher Charles Spurgeon said he trembled at the thought of mistreating God's word when he spoke. It's a fearful thing to speak for God. One must never do it lightly. I remember that fearful trembling years ago when I was once asked to speak on a panel for a forum at Georgetown Law School on the subject of religious perspectives on same-sex marriage. And I tell you, I think of it every time I go into this pulpit, or when someone comes to me for spiritual counsel. It's an awesome responsibility to speak for God. James says not many of you should become teachers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. It's a fearful thing to speak for God. And when you speak for God, you must never know, go beyond what God has said. And sadly, lots of people speak presumptuously about things God has not told them to say. But you know, in fact, speaking for God is something that God calls every believer to do. For Paul says that God has entrusted to us this message, his message to the world, the message of the gospel, the good news, this message of reconciliation. Paul says, we are Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We're ambassadors for him. We're sent out by him to speak for him in the world. You know, God could have written the gospel message in the stars for everyone to see. He could have revealed himself to each person individually through a personal revelation. He could have done all sorts of things to get his message out. But instead, you know, he chose to entrust that message to ordinary people like you and me. Ordinary people. And there's a story I like that captures the wonder of this quite well. It recounts the return of Jesus to glory after his time on earth. And even in heaven, he bore the marks of his earthly pilgrimage with its cruel cross, shameful death. And the angel Gabriel approached Jesus and said, Master, you must have suffered terribly down there. I did, he replied. And continued Gabriel, do they all know about how you loved them and what you did for them? Oh, no, said Jesus, not yet. Right now, only a handful of people in Palestine know about it. Gabriel was perplexed. Then what have you done? He asked, to let everyone know of your love for them. Jesus said, I've asked Peter, James, and John and a few more friends to tell other people about me. And those who are told will then tell other people about me, and my story will spread to the farthest reaches of the globe. Ultimately, all mankind will have heard about my life and what I've done. And Gabriel frowned and looked rather skeptical. He knew full well what poor stuff men are made of. Yes, he said, but what if Peter and James and John grow weary? What if the people who come after them forget? What if way down in the 21st century, people just don't bother to tell other people about you? Haven't you made any other plans? Jesus answered, no, I haven't made any other plans. I've committed my message to them, and I'm counting on them to make it known. 20 centuries later, he still has no other plan. He has committed to us this message of reconciliation. So who speaks for God? Jeremiah the prophet does. Supremely, Jesus the Son does. But we, as his people, so must we. We are to be his ambassadors. We are to be God's spokesmen. We are to be his mouthpieces to spread this message of good news. May the world hear his voice. Let's pray. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we pray for three things this morning. We pray first for discernment, that we may not be misled by false prophets. For many claim to speak for God who have no warrant for that claim, and who speak lies. Lord, give us wisdom that we may test the prophets and hold to what is good. And then, Lord, we pray for confidence. Confidence in the voice of God that comes to us in Jesus Christ. This is a true message from you. For Jesus comes from your very side. Jesus has been sent. Jesus, the Son, comes as the culmination of all your revelation of yourself. It is through Jesus that the Word of God, the Bible, is is confirmed to us. It's through Jesus that we have confidence that he anticipates and authenticates what the New Testament that was to come through his prophets and his apostles. So Lord, give us confidence in your word that comes to us through Christ. And finally, Lord, we pray for courage. Courage to dare speak the voice of God into our world as we share the message of good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us, we pray, as we pray through his name. Amen. Amen.